Take your Bibles again this evening and turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to begin there. I have a few things that I didn't get to this morning that I want to get to this evening, and then we'll get to what we get to this evening. We understand that we have a purpose as the people of God to represent our Savior in this world today. As I think my way through this and contemplate what it seems to me is broadly the condition of Christianity today, is that it seems like in some nature we've satisfied ourselves as just taking on an evangelical perspective in life. I say that like it's a bad thing, and I don't mean that. But our purpose is more than just evangelical. And by evangelical, I mean preaching, saying, chatting the gospel. That is a wonderful opportunity we've got and a responsibility that we have to declare the gospel. But there's a parallel line here that we have to keep in mind. We are also to live the gospel. And as we come into this text on fruit bearing, it's a point that I just want to be very clear about, that we don't satisfy our Christian obligation by telling people about Christ and passing out tracts, as much as that is a very noble thing to do. We are to live Christ. That is our obligation. And as I read the New Testament scriptures, I am becoming increasingly persuaded that the power of the gospel is greatly determined by the clarity of our testimony. We need to have lives that reflect the reality of Jesus Christ. With that in mind, here in the 17th chapter of John again, where Christ is praying for us, notice that it says, I have given them, verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There's just a lot of things that occur to me that I want to speak to you about. And one of these things that we didn't mention this morning that I want to mention this evening is this, that largely we will not fit in socially in our country, in our relationships. We just won't fit in. And I think of my own life being raised as in a Christian family, having become a Christian myself at age 9. And back in those years, you know, everybody went to public school. And I never really fit in socially with the rest of the guys and gals at school due to the standards that my folks had determined to operate our home by and the standards that were in a group honored by us at a church, at our church. Socially, I just didn't fit in with these people. And as a result, I really didn't have any friends outside of the church circle at all. And I remember one young man I met my senior year in biology class. And he and I did some projects together in class. And I was beginning to think, you know, this guy could be a friend. Until one day, he just broke my heart. He broke his heart doing something friendly. Back in Wisconsin, they had a law that I don't know if any other states have that, but back in Wisconsin at 18, you were legal to drink beer. Did they have that in Minnesota too? Well, it wasn't Wisconsin. Not legally. It wasn't Wisconsin. And one day in class, we were working on a project, and this young man invited me to go out on the weekend to this 18-year-old bar in the south side of town. And I remember just being so disappointed. That was my reaction, disappointment. And I don't remember what I said to him. But just socially, couldn't fully participate with the kids that I was being raised with. And we need to understand as God's people that socially we are going to be in some manner misfits. Now, there are some social situations where we probably would fit in pretty well and not have a lot of conflict. You know, if you're a member of a garden club, probably, you know, you can fit in pretty well there and participate in all our activities. However, you wouldn't fit in very well in the mafia. You know, that's probably not a place where a Christian would fit in very well. But it is our job to socially represent Christ. And we need to learn how to do that. We won't learn how to do that by criticizing everything that's done in the world. They've got different standards, different habits than we do. And we don't need to focus on those things and always bring them to their attention. If we do, they'll just think that, oh, salvation is keeping a bunch of rules and a bunch of laws. We need to find a way to fit in friendly and sociably with these people. And it's fun to do that. I was thinking the other, well, I guess it was just today, when I started driving a motor coach, why, all of a sudden, my social relationships broadened, you know. And I remember inviting the boss and his wife to come home and have dinner with us some evening. And it was the beginning of just a wonderful relationship. I fixed pork chops that night, I remember. Mark just loved those pork chops. And Mark and his wife enjoyed meeting Charlotte and things like that. And Mark got saved, you know. We can get out and have these social relationships where we can represent the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to take you to a portion of Scripture on that. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. It's interesting how these things happen. And of all persons, Mark, to have a hunger for the things of God, it just really surprised me, you know. And one day he said to me, he says, you know, we've got to add a couple new buses to our fleet. He says, so you and I are going to go shopping. Now, you know, when you're shopping for buses, which we just did, incidentally, you just don't go down to the mall. We made about a 5-day trip out to the East Coast and looked at buses all over there. But it was just such a blessed time because I had my New Testament on the dashboard and Mark was driving and we just got to talk about the Bible and the Lord for 5 days straight. It was just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So you just never know what opportunities out there. Well, here in 1 Peter chapter 4, I wanted to read this section to you, verse 1 through 4. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You see here that Peter is bringing into context the transformed life of the believer, okay, and that our lives are different, He says, you know, we lived the old way long enough. You know, it's interesting in the context of the New Testament when these guys are writing, they're writing to a lot of adult converts. And we still have adult converts around the world today, but, you know, a lot of us were raised this way. And that's a wonderful thing, and what a privilege that is. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't that interesting? They see the strangeness in us. If you go back to chapter 3 and look at verse 15 with me, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I have a hard time, and I'm not embarrassed to say this, of opening a door for witnessing. I'm not an outward kind of person, you know. Bruce is very comfortable doing this, and that's a wonderful thing, but I'm going to leave it to Bruce. Because if I try to do it, I make the people around me uncomfortable. But yet, this scripture indicates that we'll have this wonderful opportunity that people will ask you, you know. And those things can happen in social relationships all the time. You know, it wouldn't be at all strange this summer, Eldon, when you're out there playing golf, that some of your old golf companions are going to say to you, Eldon, how is it that you have been able to deal so graciously with the loss of your wife? Well, be ready to give them an answer for the reason of hope that's in you. You know, and that answer is just very simple. Well, my wife's with the Lord. And this is just a temporary absence, you know, and God is sufficient for all of these things. So the events of our lives in social situations give us opportunity to talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to look at attempting to fit in socially, but to be compassionate and sweet and gentle and deal productively and wisely with these social differences. Now, one other thing that I wanted to mention that I didn't mention this morning is the root of our testimony, the root of this whole fruit thing is grounded in a generally stable life. That ought to be the very root of our testimony. I want to take you to the book of Ephesians. We didn't take time to pull this out of that fourth chapter this morning. I want to just kind of pull it out of the text right now. Hopefully I'm not putting it into the text. I'm taking it out of the text. But in Ephesians chapter 4, come with me to verse 1. First of all, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Wow, that's tremendous and powerful language. We understand that there is a purpose to our lives that we didn't have before, and we have a particular vocation. Our vocation is the children of God. Our vocation is the salt of the earth. Our vocation is the light of the world. Our vocation is we are ambassadors for Christ. Our vocation is we are the epistles of Christ. So Paul is saying you need to live in a way that is consistent with that reality. And this entire fourth chapter speaks of that, and I'm going to have to be very careful not to get all wrapped up in a lot of the detail that he's giving us here in this chapter, but just talking about this vocation. Now, slip down with me to verse 17 then. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. There's the contrast. Because of this calling of ours, we have a contrast in our life with the rest of the world. We are different. And really, that difference comes in the area of that last phrase where the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We think differently about life. I mentioned the departure of Pauline. There's a poem that I like to quote at gravesides that goes like this. It is not death to die, to leave this world of sin, amidst the brotherhood on high, to be at home with God. We think very differently about death than the rest of the world thinks. And Paul is saying, walk consistently in the reality of the truth that is ours as the people of God. And this just gives more and more opportunities to witness. Now, there is something here in the text, in the middle of this text from verse 17 to 32, where he's talking about the contrast of our life with the world. And he brings out something that is, I had two things that I was going to bring out of this. Let me go to verse 25, because this talks about our discussions with the world. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. If you look at this 25th verse in the context of what it's saying in the contrast of our lives, you understand that broadly what this world does is lie to themselves. They just have all kinds of lies that they're telling. And not the least of which is, there is no God. Or, if there is a God, he is a loving God and he would never send anybody to hell. And they lie to one another about that. Now, if I understand this verse right, the exhortation that I see from Paul is that when I'm in those conversations, I need to not lie. I need to insert the truth to these discussions. And through the years, I have found that that is just a delightful thing to do. Now, when you do that, they may scoff, they may mock, or they may just be dismissive. But what has God said about his word? It will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish the task whereunto it's sent. And I just get delighted that I think that possibly I give a lot of people sleepless nights. I don't mean that meanly. Because somebody without Christ needs some sleepless nights until they deal with the truth and come to repentance. And that's a wonderful opportunity that we have in our social relationships to rob rest and sleep. Now, why do we do that? Because we're members of one another. We're in the human race with them. And we're all in the end gonna face God our Maker. And we ought to have compassion for them, for the lost. And that means we deal with them gently and mildly, but in truth and in verity. So, the next thing that sticks out, I've often thought, my, this is funny that this sits here in the middle of this text. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. Well, obviously, if when you were without Christ, you were a thief, well, quit being a thief. But notice the context in which this comes, its entire verse. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The Lord is talking about us having prudent, productive, constructive lives. We need to have that. That's one thing that we ought to work towards as people. And, you know, it is not easy to do. Do you remember getting started? What I'm talking about is you're a young person, you've come out of school, whether it's just high school, okay, or out of college, and you're trying to get started, setting up a home, and getting some investments underneath of you, like a car that's paid for, and a place to live, and food in the cupboards. Do you remember that struggle? Those early years? My lands, it is, and it's no easier today. And we need to be there to encourage others. See, let him that stole steal no longer, but him let him labor, working with his own hands, that which is good. Now, what's the last phrase? So he may have to give to him that is in need, so that we can help others. I look back and I see those who helped us, you know. And it wasn't that they always helped us by, you know, giving us $5 for groceries or something like that. But giving us good advice. I remember going to Kenny Carlson one day. Kenny was a farmer and a deacon at the church that I was the associate pastor in. I kind of shook my head one day because we had a real estate agent in our church too. And this was when they were just starting that FHA 235 program. Any of you remember that? It was one of the first government programs to help low-income people get a house, you know. And I said to him, he's our Sunday school superintendent, I said, Russ, I'd like to buy a house on that 235 program. And he looked at me and he said, you don't make enough money. I thought, I don't make enough money to buy a low-income house. What a deal, you know. But anyway, get back to Kenny. Kenny was a farmer and he had done well. And, you know, Charlotte and I were just married. I think maybe Melissa was on the way. And I'm thinking about making preparations for my family. How am I going to do this? And I always saw Kenny as a good salt of the earth, solid guy, you know, who was financially sound. And so I went and I had breakfast with him one morning. And I said, Kenny, how do you do it? And he gave me some of the best counsel. An old Iowa farmer giving me financial counsel. He said this. He said, Dave, in the early years, I always felt if I could keep up with my commitments, I was doing well. And that is some of the best advice I've ever heard, keeping up with my commitments. One of the things I did was went out and took on some more commitments, you know, so I had commitments to keep up with. And they discipline you. Now, I thought in those years it was good, a good commitment. What I did was I went to New York Life and I bought an insurance policy of $50,000 that you know, would mature about the time that Charlotte and I got to retirement age, and it would be worth $50,000. And at that particular point, that would have been just really a good income for a retired couple. Well, things have changed, obviously. But that's where I started. That's where I started. So part of this fruit of our lives is living lives that are just salt of the earth, solid, good lives. Okay? I wanted to mention that this morning. Simple lives of morality and prudence. Now, our lives need to be guided by truth and characterized by prudence and grace. Now, prudence is that making good decisions. It's the pattern of our lives. Grace is the character of our lives. The real grace fruits are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Those nine things. So our lives need to be characterized by that. But tonight what I want to do is do a little looking at the process of the development of that fruit. As we think about this development of our lives, we need to understand that fruit is relatively contrary to the ordinary course of man. As the Lord is taking these disciples through the vineyard and reflecting with them about the abundance of this vine, and it was probably more than we would generally understand. You remember when the 12 spies went into the promised land and they brought back grapes? It's not like Charlotte coming home from the grocery store with a bag of grapes. They brought a solitary cluster of grapes that was carried on a pole between two men, which means one man could not comfortably carry that. Now, that is probably the kind of fruitfulness that those men were looking at that night there in the nation of Israel, and the abundance of fruit that that land was capable of producing. And my point is that the kind of lives that we live is contrary to the ordinary life today. In Isaiah chapter 5, when God the Father came down and checked out Israel, his vineyard, you remember he said he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth what? Wild grapes. It wasn't that there wasn't some kind of evidence of life there, but it was wild grapes. When I was a boy, you've heard me fuss about this. Here I am, 70 years old, I'm still fussing about my childhood. Get over it, David. We had to go out and pick raspberries. Only those are wild raspberries. You know, a big wild raspberry is not much larger than the end of your little finger. Do you know how many of those it takes to fill a... about a gallon bucket. Remember when you used to buy peanut butter in a gallon can? Those are the cans we used. They had a what you call a bale on it or a handle. You could hook that over your belt, you know, and you'd be out there picking. And our folks would expect us to pick two or three of those buckets of wild raspberries every day during berry season. That's a lot of picking. But now we have raspberries in our backyard, cultured and cared for and watered. And I can go out there and I can pick a gallon of raspberries in 20 minutes. And they're sweet and they're good and they're wonderful. And we need to understand that if we're going to bear the kind of fruit that God wants us to bear, it is not going to come naturally. What comes naturally for us is wild grapes. And praise the Lord, we have a husbandman who works on us, and we'll get into that when we begin to study the work of the husbandman in the 15th chapter. but let me take you to a verse of Scripture that I think applies well to this. Come with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 14. We're talking here about the contrast between the fact that the fruit that we bear as a people of God is contrary to the ordinary course of life. In Proverbs 14, verse 34, it says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, righteousness is really the characteristic of our lives as God's people and our fruit. And this righteousness is so beneficial to us personally and to our relationships around us. This kind of fruitfulness has a great benefit to it, but it is achieved with difficulty. As I was working on this text of Scripture, and I mentioned this, maybe it was Wednesday night or something, but it's interesting to think that sin is carried on by addiction. Isn't that interesting? Sin is just plain addictive. And one of the sins that I'd like to pick on, and its addictive nature tonight, is that of gambling. It is just plain addictive. And when you read in the paper about somebody who has been embezzling from their company, very often behind that is a gambling addiction. And they just always believe, this time I'll hit it. And when I hit it, I'll pay the company back and everything will be taken care of. But folks, they can't stop. They can't stop. Righteousness, on the other hand, only comes by discipline. We have to live disciplined lives. And those disciplined lives of righteousness are so very, very valuable. I want to leave with you tonight an understanding of how valuable it is for us to live righteous lives. And I want to make this point, that those who live righteous lives are the first winners. Does that make sense? We are the first ones to benefit by that righteousness. Righteousness is a more healthy way to live. Righteousness is a more peaceful way to live. Righteousness is a more productive way to live. And all of this is a reflection on the value of virtue. And we'll probably speak more about virtue, but virtue is so important. We mentioned prudence, which philosophers believe is the queen of all virtues. Prudence, yes. I remember shaking my head at this when we got involved in those Gulf Wars over there, and we were going to import democracy to a Muslim land. And we went in there and we fought, we sacrificed, men and women died, and we worked to establish a democracy. And what happened to it? It collapsed, because the only thing that will support a democracy is virtue. A democracy and capitalism can be supported only by virtue. Now, I'm not suggesting to you in any measure that we ought to get missionary about democracy and have a goal to somehow transform our country by capitalism and democracy. And that's kind of what we were doing. And I guess for nations, if they want to do that, go ahead and do it, but it's going to be absolutely frustrating. My point is, nobody can bring greater gifts to this world than those of us who know Jesus Christ and bear His image. And that is the reality of being salt of the earth. We are the preserving influence in this world. And virtue comes only by Christ. I mentioned to you what I read in that autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. It just broke my heart. Because here's a man who really benefited America so greatly. And the goal of his life was not to build a great America. The goal of his life was virtue. And he was absolutely frustrated in his inability to gain virtue because he had denied the reality of Christ. What a shame. As America loses her Christian base and influence, America loses her virtue. I just believe there's no other way to interpret the history other than when Christianity is strong, the nation is strong. And when we, as God's people, become idolaters, self-centered, the earth loses its salt. The end of conversion is virtue. Now, I won't argue that point with you because you can very easily come up to me and say, oh, no, Pastor, the end of conversion is the forgiveness of our sin and the hope of our salvation. And I wouldn't deny that. But Christ has said, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil. Our Savior's goal in leaving us here is that we would live lives of virtue on this earth. That is our calling. And to bear the gospel. Our time's just getting away from me. Let me take you back to Deuteronomy 4. We read this morning, but I want to read it again tonight. Here was God's purpose for the nation of Israel. And I don't see the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ all that much differently today. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I have taught you statutes. And the Lord has told his disciples, keep my commandments. Okay? Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments. These are the words of Moses. Even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. What did the Lord say to the steward when he gave them the 10 pounds? Occupy till I come. Okay. The land whither you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You understand the end of that? That's so that when your neighbor is brokenhearted and with everything has fallen apart, he's going to say, I'm going to go talk to Roger because he knows the answers. I've seen his life. What a wonderful blessing that is. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart, in all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Well, our time is utterly gone. We've got to quit. My point is, as we consider this fruitfulness, understand, folks, that this fruitfulness has a purpose. This fruitfulness has a power. And this is where we are ultimately connected with our Savior and our God. Because God the Father is the husbandman, and Jesus Christ is the facilitator of life. For the purpose of building us up in the image of His own Son to occupy till He comes. We don't reach the world by capitulation. We reach the world by contrast. It is the contrast of our lives that reaches out. And brings me to this final statement. The issue isn't setting up laws and rules. We've tried to do that. You say, well, we're a nation of just laws. Listen, let the guys back in Helena or back in Washington, D.C., worry about laws and statutes and all that kind of thing. We like to do that here in ourselves, and we set up rules and laws and all these kind of things. And we say, you shouldn't act that way, you shouldn't talk that way, you shouldn't do that. You know, whether it's at work or in our neighborhoods or what, and we're scolding all the time. The issue, folks, isn't issues and laws. The issue is a presence. The presence of God. What a wonderful opportunity that is. That we would be the presence of God in our world today. That is an incredibly powerful reality. And God does those things. He does those meekly and quietly in our lives. And what a privilege it is to be those kind of people.